Okay, well, thank you very much, and greetings to all of you from Victoria. It's a privilege to be with you tonight and to open the word and share something with you from it. I'd like to invite you to go to the book of Ephesians, the second chapter, please. Ephesians ch chapter 2. In the year 1683, for 2 months, the city of Vienna had been under siege by the army of the mighty Ottoman Empire. And the Ottomans had been expanding westward for many years, controlling already much of the Balkans and Hungary. And Vienna's fall would open the door to further incursions into Central Europe. And the Ottomans had inflicted heavy casualties. They were tunneling under the walls and nearly breaking through. The city's defenders were starving and exhausted, and it appeared that the fall of Vienna was imminent. And then something happened. A coalition force led by King John III Sobieski of Poland arrived. It arrived with the largest cavalry charge in history. The battle lasted about 15 hours, and the Ottomans' army suffered a devastating defeat. And this decisive victory not only saved the city of Vienna, but halted the expansion of Islam into Europe. Sobieski famously said, "We came, we saw, God conquered." And the victory is regarded as one of the most pivotal events in European history, and perhaps in the history of the world for that matter. And this story illustrates a concept that shows up in the Bible, and it shows up in many places, and it's summed up in a short phrase, two words, but God. These are among the most important words in the Bible. These two words turn bad situations on their head. They bring hope when there is no hope. They bring light into dark places. And when it looks like it's all over, the words, but God, make all the difference. And it marks a turning point in a story. And these words show up frequently in the Bible, and I'd like to look at two or three of them with you today. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Pay attention to those first two words, but God, because this is where God comes into the picture. This is where everything gets turned around. And this is really the overriding message of the Bible. Adam and Eve left the garden, but God had a promise for them. A flood was coming, but God had a message for Noah. Abraham and Sarah thought they would never have a son, but then God worked. Joseph was sold as a slave and taken to Egypt, but God was with him. The Israelites were trapped between Israel, between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea, but God made a way. Jonah was tossed off a boat into the ocean, but God prepared a great fish. It's a theme all through the scriptures. And then finally, here we come to the greatest but God of all. When we were helplessly lost, God showed his love for us. He sent his son, and this was the ultimate game changer. This flips the whole story, and this is what Paul is talking about here. This is the but God of the gospel. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the but God of the gospel. This is the ultimate but God moment when the Lord of heaven intervened in human history to bring hope and help to lost humanity. The gospel is the story of how God came to save us. When mankind had fallen into a bondage that was far worse than servitude to the Ottomans ever could have been, he sent his son to set us free. And if you notice in the first verses of this chapter, it describes our condition without Christ. In verse 1, it says that we were dead. In verse 2, it says we were enslaved. In verse 3, it says we were condemned. Now, someone might ask, what is this thing about being dead? I got out of bed this morning and I feel very much alive. What's with that? Good question. You remember when God told Adam that if he ate of the forbidden tree, he would surely die. Adam ate. He did not fall over dead at that moment, but something inside of him died. That day he died spiritually, and later on he died physically. Spiritual death is a disconnection with God. Instead of living in harmony with the God who is the source of life, people try to do it on their own. We were made by God, we were made for God, and to live without God, that is to be spiritually dead. You know, if your fridge gets disconnected from a power outlet, it may be an excellent fridge, but it's not going to work properly, and everything inside is going to go bad. And that's what happens to people who are disconnected from God, and that's why our life gets filled with lies and with lust and with lunacies. That is why our default setting is to be selfish and stingy and irritable. We want things our way. We are dead, enslaved, condemned. That's the reality of our life without Christ. We were all deeply flawed and broken, and there was nothing we could do to fix our situation with God. Spiritually dead, enslaved, unable to get free, and condemned. And when we were in that condition, what does God do? God, who is rich in mercy, when we were dead, he made us alive. And we learn here that Christ came to raise the dead. He didn't come to get people to improve. He's not trying to get people to try harder. He is in the resurrection business. He came to raise the dead, and only the dead. The only qualification for the gospel is to be dead. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be wonderful. You don't have to be anything. You just have to be dead. That's it. And you know what? We all qualify. We are not in the business of teaching sinners to straighten up and live right and stop sinning. We are here to tell them that the real problem is that they are dead. And there is someone who can give them life. The Lord Jesus said, I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So verses 1, 2, and 3 give us the problem. Verses 5, 6, and 7 give us the solution. And in between, we have verse 4 that gives us the reason why God went about fixing the problem rather than leaving us where we were. And what is the reason? The reason is that God is rich in mercy. God's wealth does not consist in money. It consists in mercy. He has an unlimited supply of it. His mercy is greater than your sin. And whatever has happened in your life, his mercy is greater than that. To be rich in mercy, what does that mean? It means that God is not tight-fisted, but open-handed with mercy. His mercy is not measured and cautious. It is unrestrained. It is flood-like, magnanimous. God is rich in mercy means that your deepest shame and regrets will not put a strain on his mercy in the slightest. It means that when you bring to him that which makes you cringe, it does not stand a chance before the flood of his mercy. It means that when you have been given more mercy than a human being should ever receive, There's still an unending supply where that first batch came from.
Amen and amen and amen,
It
brother.
means that when we stand before him one day, we'll be shocked at how impoverished our understanding was of the riches of his mercy. And we will no doubt weep with joy. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. That's what God's mercy did for us when we were dead. You remember the story of Lazarus who got sick and died. They took him to the cemetery and put his body in a tomb. 4 days later, Jesus arrived and they took him to the cemetery where Lazarus was buried. A large crowd was present and they were surprised when Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of Lazarus, didn't think that was a good idea. Decomposition had already set in. At this point, it's best to keep the tomb sealed. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" He then prayed, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man rose up and walked out of his tomb. It's a good thing Jesus said his name, otherwise he would have resurrected the whole cemetery. But that day, it was his purpose to resurrect only one person, although the day is coming when all those who are in the grave will hear his voice. But this story illustrates what happens when the gospel is heard and believed. At that moment, dead people come back to life. They receive spiritual life when the Spirit of God comes in and imparts life to their spirit. Now, when you get to chapter 12 of John, there's a dinner party at the house in Bethany where Lazarus lived. Jesus was there, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were there. Now, if you had been invited to be there, maybe you had been out of town for a while and now you were back and you were also at this dinner party and everybody is chatting and you strike up a conversation with Lazarus and you say, "Hey, how's it going? What have you been up to lately?" And Lazarus turns to you and says, "Well, you're not going to believe me, but I got sick and died and they buried me in the cemetery." And you say, "You've got to be kidding. What are you talking about?" And Lazarus says, "No, it's true. I was in the cemetery for 4 days. I was dead." And then the Lord Jesus came and called my name. He called my name, and I came back to life. I walked out of the tomb, and here I am having dinner with you today. Well, that's what happened to us when we trusted in Christ. He gave us life. We were born again. Our life changed. We were dead. We were enslaved. We were condemned, but we had a "but God" moment. The Lord stepped in and everything changed. Ephesians 2:4 is a great "but God" verse, but let's look at another one in the book of Romans, chapter 5. In the first part of this chapter, Paul points out some of the blessings and privileges that we have in Christ. Our sins are gone. We've been justified. One day we will share in the glory of God. That's at the end of verse 2. Then in verse 5, he raises the question, is there any chance that this hope could get derailed? What about the sins that I have committed after being forgiven? We know that God loves and accepts us, but if we fail again and again, does his love cool off? Does he get frustrated and impatient with our repeated failures? That's a vital question, and that's what Romans 5, 6 to 11 is all about. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have another important but God in verse 8. And here Paul is setting up a contrast. He says, very few people would die to save the life of someone else. Someone might lay down their life for a very good person, but that seldom happens. But look what God does, says Paul. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't for good people that Christ laid down his life. It was for bad people. No less than three times, Paul says basically the same thing. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Basically, he repeats the same idea three times. Notice that Christ did not die for us once we became strong. He didn't die for us when we had turned away from sin. It wasn't when we had turned from our rebellious ways that he gave his son. When did Christ die for us? Verse 6, it says, when we were without strength. Verse 8, when we were sinners. Verse 10, when we were enemies. God didn't begin to love us when our performance had reached a certain level. It wasn't when we got our act together. God loved us when we were powerless to help ourselves. We were running from God. We paid no attention to his commands. When it was the last thing that we deserved, God loved us and sent his son for us. God's son left glory and came to our world, and we subjected him to suffering and the shame of crucifixion. We tortured and mocked as he died on a cross. Why would he ever accept doing that? He did it to rescue rebel sinners from the mire and the muck into which we had fallen and to bring us back to himself. He did it because he loved us. If there is one place where the darkness of human hearts was exposed, it was at the cross of Calvary. God sent his son, and we tortured and put him to death. Christ agonized on the cross, and we applauded and cheered. What a realization it is when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to understand that he did that for us. He didn't simply leave heaven, he endured hell for us, condemned in our place, dying our death, suffering for our sins. He did it for us. And the point Paul is making is this: it was when we were powerless, we were sinners, we were enemies that he died for us. And if that is true, if that is what he did, what will he not do for us now? Verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love for us. The word used here means to establish, to prove, to put beyond all doubt. In Christ's death, God is demolishing all doubts regarding the reality of his love. He is confronting our tendency to think that God's love must have an expiry date, a point at which it will finally shut down. And Paul is saying, take another look. Take a look at what happened at the cross. Christ's death for us on the cross is definitive proof that God's love for us is real, it's true, it's undeniable. The cross removes all doubt regarding the reality of God's love for us. Furthermore, the cross tells us that God's love is greater than we will ever know. It is, as a hymn says, without measure, without end. Now, this is the greatest news in the history of the world, but it is not the main point that Paul is driving home in verses 6 to 11. He is highlighting something else. Paul uses a basic logic here known as a fortiori, and it's arguing from the greater to the lesser. It's saying, if this is true, then how much more would this not be true? For example, if John knows how to rebuild a motor, how would he not know how to change a spark plug? And if Sally knows how to make a dress, how would she not know how to sew on a button? If they can do this bigger job, the lesser one, you take that for granted, right? If the greater is true, how would the lesser not be true? And that's what we have here. Paul is saying, God proved his love to us when our lives were a train wreck. And if that is how he loved us then, how shall he not love us now? That's Paul's argument. If when we were powerless, we were sinners, we were enemies, God gave his son for us, then what are you worried about now? If when our lives were a disaster, Christ died for us, how could you possibly think that he's going to wash his hands of you now? When we were at our worst, he gave his son for us. Why would you think that he will turn away from us now that we belong to him? A Puritan writer by the name of John Flavel put it like this: as God did not choose you at first because you were high, he will not forsake you now that you are low. Or to put it in more colloquial terms, if he refused to condemn you when your life was a disaster, he's not about to flunk you now because your faith is not so hot. We could perhaps put it in those terms. If he loved you then, how is he not going to love you even more now? Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in a final sense of salvation through his life? If when we were rebels, God came for us and justified us, how much more will God look out for us now that we are his friends, indeed his sons and daughters? If he loved us then, you can be sure he's going to keep loving you now. There are moments when we fall into sin, and when we do, we need to leave that sin at the foot of the cross, don't we? It's there that we find cleansing, and we need to surrender again to the control of God's Spirit and walk in the joy of God's forgiveness. And make sure you reject the devil's lie that God is tired of forgiving you and that his love for you has cooled off. Your waywardness may cause him sadness, but it does not put a damper on the love of God. What disappoints him more than anything else is when we harbor doubts about his love. Listen to John Owen, a Puritan writer of the 17th century. He said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the heart upon the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. Romans 5 has a wonderful message for us. If he loved us in our mess, then he will love us even if things get messy now. His mercy is greater than our mess. When we were lost, his heart was full of compassion for us. Will his heart be different towards us now that we are found? He loved us then, and he will love us now. Is that good news or what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 reminds us of the immensity of God's mercy. Romans 5:8 reminds us of the certainty of his love. But let's do one more, and We'll have to maybe do this quickly. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 2, second chapter, letter to the Philippians. When Paul found himself in a prison in Rome, a brother named Epaphroditus came with an offering from the brothers in Philippi. Epaphroditus stayed in Rome for a while and was a real help to Paul. However, the poor man got sick. He was so sick, he almost died. And in his letter to the Philippian Christians, Paul tells them how Epaphroditus almost didn't make it. Chapter 2, Philippians 2, 27. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death, but God, once again, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here we have another, but God. This time it's not talking about the grace or the love of God, it's talking about his mercy. He says, Epaphroditus was on the brink of death, but God was merciful. He heard our prayer and healed our brother. And Paul says God was merciful not only to Epaphroditus, but also to me, lest I have sorrow upon sorrow. This but God is about divine intervention in the midst of a trial. This is God answering prayer, showing up and turning a bad situation around. It looked like it was all over for Epaphroditus. And then we have a but God moment, and everything changed. I'm sure we could all give our own personal examples of but God moments. Perhaps as you look back, even over the past year, we can think and testify to but God moments. How many of them are there that we are not even aware of? John Piper once said, in every situation and circumstance of life, God is always doing a thousand different things that you cannot see and you do not know. In the month of November, I was in the city of Buenos Aires. We had been invited to speak in several places, along with a brother, an Argentinian brother named Nelson. The first place they provided lodging for us. The next weekend, we had lodging at another place, but in between, we had some days where we didn't have a place to stay. So we booked an Airbnb. Well, we arrived at the address. It was a multiple story building, and we had been given the address, but not the apartment number, and there was no one there to meet us. We made calls to get information. We got no response. Now we're at the door, and we had no way to get into the building. God, what do we do now? And we were kind of wondering if do we need to look for another place to stay. And Nelson happened to lean with his elbow against the wall, and by accident, he pressed the bell for one of the other apartments. A person spoke to him through the intercom. As it turned out, that person knew the owner of our apartment, gave us the number. We were able to call him and gain access to our room. By accident, an elbow hit a button that solved the problem. How likely was that? Yeah, that was a but God moment. When I was married in 1982, my wife realized that she was marrying a poor missionary and that probably we would never own a house of our own. At our wedding, we requested that people not give us gifts because we were heading off to Bolivia and we couldn't take a lot of stuff. Consequently, people gave us money, which came to about $5,000. Well, in Bolivia, we ended up buying a house for $5,000. We paid cash for it and we became owners of a home. It was modest, but we were homeowners. And Wendy thought, well, this is great, but this is Bolivia. It's doubtful that we would ever own a house in Canada. Later, when we were invited to move up into the mountains of Bolivia, we sold that house and bought a bookstore where we set up a Christian bookstore. Some years went by. Our children grew up and left home and came back to Canada. And they had nowhere to land. They were staying here and there with grandparents and relatives, and that wasn't easy. And we thought, Lord, it would be wonderful if we could provide a home for them in Victoria. Well, we ended up selling the bookstore in Bolivia, and that gave us enough money for a down payment on a townhouse in Victoria. And God provided in wonderful ways. Interest rates stayed around 1% the whole time. And within about 10 years, the house was fully paid off. Wendy and I looked at each other in disbelief. It seemed hard to believe, but we were the owners of a house in Victoria. What had started out as a wedding gift grew over the years and ended up providing us with a home in Canada. Wendy was sure that we would never own a home, but we had a but God experience. And what seemed impossible came to pass. What sort of circumstances do you find yourself in? When we don't have the strength, God does. When hope walks out the door, God is still there. And God specializes in pulling people out of places they thought they would never get out of. Our God is a God who meets our messes with his mercy, our failures with his forgiveness, our badness with his goodness, our guilt with his grace, and he does it again and again. So, but God, what a great word to grab a hold of as you face life. Now, this doesn't mean that when you trust God, every time a miracle will happen. Sometimes healing doesn't happen. Sometimes the broken relationship doesn't get fixed. The financial situation doesn't improve. Sometimes God's miracle is not that a mountain gets cleared out of our path. Sometimes the miracle is the grace that He gives us to climb over it, to get through the trial. Either way, the God who worked to accomplish salvation for us in the past is the God that we can count on in the present. I love what C.T. Studd said when he said, "I love to find myself in a tight corner to have the luxury of seeing how God will get me out of it." What a great way to live. What a great way to face life. But God. The Bible calls us to fight the onslaught of worry and anxiety with these two words etched on our sword, but God. When trouble comes your way, when you find yourself in deep water, you need to factor God into the equation. You need to remember who He is and what He has promised. And it's a great moment to say, "Lord, I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this mess, but I'm looking to you and I'm looking forward to what you are going to do." But God, those are two good words to grab a hold of because you and I are going to run into bad moments, and those bad moments will give us new opportunities to see how God is going to work on our behalf. May God bless His word to us today. Thank you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Would you like to pray, Jurgen?
Yes, let's do that. Our Father, we're grateful that we don't have to do life on our own. How thankful we are that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Help us to remember that. Help us to be mindful of that fact. And thank you for those but God moments. And when the miracle doesn't come the way we thought it should, thank you that you are still there, working to get us through those difficult times and using them for good. Thank you for the ultimate but God moment of salvation. Help us to live the other moments in the light of that wonderful fact. We pray in the name of the one who gave his life for us. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.